as we've done with the prophecy class just previous to this, we kind of looked at the big picture, how prophecy fits into the scheme of things, God's plan for prophecy, those three different groups that he has in mind as he goes through prophecy. The book of Revelation is going to be like that. We're going to just kind of look at it and kind of synthesize it as a whole and do kind of a survey of it. We'll dive down into some of the things that are most important. The Apostle Paul was a PhD in our vernacular. He was a PhD in Greek philosophy. He was a PhD in Hebrew studies and in theology. He was, by many accounts, even those who were not Christians in reading his writings, understand that Paul was absolutely a brilliant, brilliant man. And when it came down to it, when he wanted to talk to someone about what was important, what Paul said was all the human philosophies, all the things that he knew, all of the things that he had learned are worthless. What's important is Christ. That's it. We don't teach philosophy. God help us if we teach philosophy. We're not teaching philosophy, and I hope as we go through this, you don't see philosophy or religion or theology. What we're pointing to is the open door of another ark. Mankind is heading toward a judgment, which no one will escape unless you get on that ark, and the only ark is Jesus, and the only door is through him. So we're not preaching philosophy, we're just saying, we're preaching rescue. We're like on the Titanic saying, this way to the lifeboat. Makes our task more urgent, I think. All right, enough of that. So we're in the book of Revelation. All right, the book of Revelation is divided into three parts. You know that. There is a divine outline. So in the book of Revelation chapter 1, if we skip down just so that we see this to verse 19 of chapter 1, Jesus himself again gives the outline for the book. It is really very simple. He tells John, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, that is present, and the things which will take place, meta tauta, after these things. So there's three things. He says to John, I want you to write down what you have seen. And what he has seen is this vision of Christ that we're going to go through fairly quickly tonight. He sees the risen Christ. He describes him. He records the words that he says. And then the things which are, this is chapter 2 and 3. This is the present church age. It's the seven letters to seven churches. This is the time now. It's the time that we're living in. These seven churches, as we have talked about many times, represent the entire church. They were in existence in that day. They were literal churches in literal locations, but they represented the entire church, which is why Jesus chose those seven. There were literally dozens, if not hundreds, of other churches established at this time in cities all throughout Asia, Asia Minor, Judea, as far as India and even into Spain. Obviously Rome and others. And so Jesus chose these particularly because they represented the church as a whole. And then finally, the things which will happen after these things begin in chapter 4. And it goes from 4 to 19, from the beginning of what we call the tribulation period through the second coming of Christ in chapter 19. That is the things which are after these things. And particularly those things are the 7 years, the 70th week of Daniel, the last 7 years that God had prophesied to Israel. And then finally we get into eternity in the last three chapters. And so the book of Revelation is really pretty straightforward. If we understand it, if we just read what it says and we go through it. The other thing that I mentioned, and I just want to mention one more time, as we go through the book of Revelation, it is chronological. That is, that it goes from point A to point B to point C to point D. It doesn't fold back on itself except for what we would call, if we were making a movie, either a flashback so that we have backstory to something, or we're taking a scene from another perspective. I remember a movie, one of my favorite movies from childhood was a movie called The Hallelujah Trail. It was pretty funny. We finally got it. They gave it to me as a birthday present a few years ago, and then I realized how long it was. That thing's like 4 hours long. But anyway, the plot of this is, it's a comedy, and the plot of it is, and trust me, just stick with me for a second. The plot is there's an outpost of soldiers in this town out in the Wild West, and they run out of whiskey. So, of course, the army sends for a wagon train to be brought in, or the city sends for a wagon train, and then they want the army to protect it because the Indians want to get it. And at the same time, there is this temperance movement starting up in the city, and the women want to go out and destroy it. And so that's kind of the story, and the point of it is that it gets to this culmination, this point where everything comes together, just like we talked about these streams of prophecy. Everything comes together in the book of Revelation. And as these groups were all converging on each other on this wagon train, none of them realizing that the other one was there, the Indians decide they're going to come in and do the same. And as they begin to converge, this huge dust storm comes up and nobody can see anything. And so the story then picks up from the perspective of this one guy who's sitting in a wagon, and he sees the army go by, and then he sees Indians go by the other way, and then the temperance marchers march on by, and then the miners come by, and they're looking for it's just all of these different scenes. It's funny. Now, now somebody's going to say, you know, John's talking about the book of Revelation is like a movie. Well, what I'm saying is that the book of Revelation, God, what he does is he takes this storyline and we follow it, and then where we need to step back, he will take another point of view so that we can see what's happening simultaneously somewhere else, so that we get a full picture of what's going on, a three-dimensional picture, if you will. So we'll have the point of view of heaven, what's happening in heaven at the same time that these things are going on the earth, and what's happening to the nation of Israel while these things are happening on the earth, what's happening to the kingdom of the Antichrist while these things are happening on the earth. And so God brings these all together from different perspectives. So it is chronological, and then there are these different scene shifts, which I'll point out as we get there. If you understand that, again, the book of Revelation becomes simple. People have made it very, very difficult from time to time because they've tried to read into it things that aren't there, or they've tried to overlay their own preconceived ideas on it and try and find ways to pull it out. I'm not going to get into all that because we could spend days on preterists and modified preterists and all kinds of other groups that have taken and overlaid their ideas on it. The Jehovah's Witnesses overlay their idea on it. The Seventh-day Adventists are famous for overlaying their ideas on it. The Mormons do the same thing. And it ends up being this kind of confusing mess. And so sometimes when we look at it, people will look at it and hear all these different points of view and they say, this book is too hard. Nobody knows what's going on. It's just too complex. It's too difficult. And so I'm not going to waste my time on it. That's a lie. And it's a strategy of the devil because the very first chapter says, if you read this, you're going to get blessed. And so what better way to keep you from getting blessed than to convince you shouldn't read it? And that's what happens. So, all right. Let's go on. All right, so Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. We got through the very first verse, so let me read down. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show his servants the things which must shortly, that is, rapidly, take place. And he sent and he signified it. He rendered some of it into signs by his angel to his servant John. One note here on verse 1. His angel. That is the angel that Jesus is using. Who is that angel? We don't know. But as we go through Revelation, we find out that John is given an escort. There is an angel that escorts John through these different things. There are times when this angel will hand him off to another angel for some specific purpose, but through this whole episode, John has been assigned an angel who walks him through these things and helps answer questions. We'll see chapter 4 and 5, John will say, who are these that come out of, that are dressed like this? And the angel says, well, these are. And he goes through and the angel is giving him commentary. Now, if you're interested in that, or if you just can't stand not to know, most commentators believe that this angel is probably Gabriel. Gabriel is one of what is called an archangel. That is a ruling, a head angel, like Michael is an archangel. The reason that they think it is Gabriel is because every time work of the Messiah shows up, it's Gabriel who does the work. When Daniel is given the vision of the end times with the Messiah, it is Gabriel who is giving the announcement. When Joseph is visited by the angel, it is Gabriel. When Mary is given the Annunciation, it is Gabriel. When John the Baptist is foretold by an angel, it is the angel Gabriel. And so most think that it would be very consistent that Gabriel is the one who's also following John around and helping him understand these things. Why? I don't know. Although the rabbis say that there are three archangels, Michael, Gabriel, Lucifer, and each of those angels were assigned to one of the members of the Trinity. Gabriel assigned to Messiah, Michael assigned to the Father, Lucifer was assigned to the Holy Spirit, and that's why he was the worship leader in heaven, and why he was the ruling archangel, because the Holy Spirit, it takes the lowest spot, but the Father and the Son both say, don't mess with the Holy Spirit, because they've got his back. Just a thought. All right. Who bore, that is Jesus, who bore witness of the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things which he saw. Pointed out last week, the word saw means he saw these things. They were not just a dream or a bad piece of lamb. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. This particular verse in the last few words have caused people problems. The time is near. Some of the folks who believe that much of this has already been fulfilled, they're called preterists, they have to take the book of Revelation and turn it into a whole lot of symbolic meaning, because obviously when you start talking about a third of the population of the earth being killed, that has never happened in history, so they have to kind of analogize that, and they have to change it to mean something other than actually a third. But they will use this verse, well, the time is near. Well, it's been 2,000 years. Is that near? Okay, depends. Okay, all right.
Eternity, that's pretty near.
It is. That's true. Greek helps us again. And I'm amazed at folks who get running down a road miles and miles and build whole wagons and wagon trains and roads and underpasses and all kinds of infrastructure based on their running down roads when they should never have left the intersection. Because the Greek language is very simple. It talks about the time is near. The word time here is not chronos. You know what chronos is? You got a chronometer. Okay, a chronometer is something that tells time. The word here is not chronos in terms of the time is near, but it means that the day, the age, the completion is near. It's the same term that was used when it says that in the fullness of time, God sent his Son and made him a little lower than the angels. And this is Paul talking about when the time was right, when God had determined that this is the proper time, Jesus was sent and made in human flesh. And so the same word is used here, it's saying that the time, that is the appointed time, the culmination of what God is going to do is near at hand. And so it doesn't mean necessarily, it doesn't mean chronological time, but rather that the day that God has set aside is near. And in fact it is, because, yeah, I'll talk about it later. Okay. Greetings from John. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Chapter 1, verse 4 and 5 is a greeting from the triune Trinity God. Notice this carefully. Grace to you from him who was, who is, and is to come. Now, you could say that that is Jesus because he talks about himself being that way, and it is. But when we get to heaven, and we will, when we see the throne of God, which we will, when we see it here in the book of Revelation, we see three distinct personages on the throne. The Father, who is, was, and is to come. The Son as the Lamb of God, and the seven spirits which are before the throne, and these things are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you have any doubt of that, you should listen to what the cherubim sing around the throne because they are constantly singing and chanting and praising God. And what are they saying? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was, who is to come. Everything's in threes. Do they know something we don't? You think they understand it? He who was, is, and is to come, and the seven spirits before the throne. Well, I thought the Holy Spirit was one spirit. Well, seven here is complete, and you can go to Isaiah chapter 11 and read all about this. There are seven spirits that are that talk about the seven functional spirit, that is the seven functions of the Holy Spirit. They are all bestowed on Jesus. And Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 will give you that information if you want to go. Yes. Same thing, sevenfold spirit, yeah. And that's probably closer to the actual, but it just means that there are seven aspects. And like I've said before, the nature of God is like a diamond. It's got facets to it. The whole thing makes the diamond, but the facets are individual aspects to his nature. Okay. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Jehovah's Witnesses love this verse. And they go to Colossians, and they will read the same thing. He is the firstborn among the church. And they go, see, Jesus is a created being. Now, he was the first one that God, Jehovah God, made, so he's therefore the firstborn. And then from him, everything else was made, and he remains the firstborn. And they'll quote that for you, and they will take you again to Colossians, where it says the same thing, and they'll say, see, these people that have been telling you about the Trinity, they're just lying to you. Or they're confused or misunderstanding Scripture because it's obvious from this passage that Jesus is the firstborn. Except it doesn't mean first one born. The word in Greek is this. He is the prototokos. Proto, tokos. Tokos is the same thing that we would get from kind or type. Proto, you know what a prototype is, don't you? What is a prototype? It's a one of a kind. And all this means is that Jesus is the one of a kind. There isn't anyone else like him. No other person on earth was God and became man. He is the prototokos. He's not the firstborn in time. He is the firstborn in the sense that he is above everything else. I could give you some other passages, but let me just mention one to you. If they do that to you, you should probably go back and quote for them. I'll get that for you. It's probably in the notes. Where the Lord God is speaking about Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph. And God is speaking through Isaiah the prophet, and he says that Ephraim is my firstborn. Septuagint version says prototokos, the same thing. Well, you say, so what? Ephraim was not the first one born. Manasseh was born first, but God says, no. Ephraim is my firstborn. Why? Because he is given the birthright. He is given the preeminence over everything else. And so Jesus is the only one of his kind, and he is given preeminence over everything. And so don't let him do that to you. Okay, we're doing good. If you have questions, by the way, please ask. And if I repeat the question, don't get unnerved, because we found that in the tape, unless we take everybody's question out, it kind of loses some of the impact. So if you have a question, someone else may have the same thing. So I'll repeat the question, and then we'll leave it in the tape. He is the firstborn from the dead, the prototokos, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood. And he has made us kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests, depending on your version, to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. I will talk about this more when we get to chapter 4. There's a controversy in the manuscripts between whether this says a kingdom of priests or kings and priests. the reasons for that get a little convoluted and you probably don't care. Let me tell you what I think is correct. I think it is correct in the way this version, King James, New King James, and some others present it. It's kings and priests. Why do I say that? Because when we get to chapter 3, it says that we are to rule and reign with him on the earth. Not as priests, but as ruling and reigning. He even promises one of the churches that they will sit with him on his throne and that they will rule and reign. And then when we get to heaven, we will see around the throne there are 24 other thrones. And as we discover who these people, they call them elders, whoever these elders are that sit on the throne, they are saved, they are human beings, they are saved by grace because of the song that they sing, and they are sitting on a word that's used in Greek, and the Greek word is thronos. Guess what that means? It doesn't mean sitos. It's not stoulos. It's thronos. They sit on thrones. And so I think from the context, it's pretty clear that you're not just priests before God, that as you represent God to people and people to God, but you also rule and reign with him. That is your destiny. We are to rule with him. And if you don't like ruling, it's okay. Just do your part and you can watch TV. Okay. I'm kidding. Kings and priests, to God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him. This is from Zechariah 12. And they who pierced him. If you want a blessing, go to Zechariah 12. It's in the notes, and read it. It is unbelievable. If you read it carefully, it shifts from the first person to the third person, from God, Jehovah, that it, or the Lord God, and then from the third person talking about himself. Verse 8, Jesus is speaking, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, was, and is to come, the Almighty. One of the commentators points out here that if you just have a hard time believing that Christ is divine, that is, he is God in the flesh, then he's way outside of his bounds here. You cannot make these claims and be anything other than the Lord God, because these are titles specific and exclusively to God himself. If you don't believe me, go back and just check all the references in the Old Testament to the Alpha and the Omega, or the A and the Z, the beginning and the end. And it's all about Jehovah. It is, well, Yahweh. I got so many rabbit trails in my head. I just don't know. There's no J in Hebrew. There is no Jehovah. So if you're a Jehovah's Witness, there is no J. So you're just a Pova witness. Because it's a German word that was brought into the English. The Hebrew is YHWH. It's Yahweh Vavhe. Okay. So, that he is the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Almighty. The Almighty is a reference to the El Shaddai, the Holy Spirit. I mean, what Jesus is saying is, man, I'm it. I'm the whole thing. This is an important point, just to jump off for a second. In Greek, it's ego ami, the I am. Jesus says that he is the I am 7 times in the book of, in the Gospel of John. We'll see the I ams of Jesus in the book of Revelation. Guess how many times he says I am in this one. The reason this is important is, of course, you know, this is the word, the term that's used in the Old Testament in Exodus 3:14 in the Hebrew, and then obviously in the Greek translation, the I am. The name for God that we're talking about, the what's called Jehovah or Yahweh, again in the Hebrew, we would transliterate it into the English letters as YHWH. There are no consonants, it's just the letters. And so they're not sure how to pronounce it. And so if they pronounce it, excuse me, at all, what they will say is Yahweh Vavhe. This is a Yah, this is a Hey, Vav, and then another Hey. So it's Yahweh Vavhe. That's the name. So this, though, in the Hebrew, translated in the Septuagint Greek, means the I am, or the I am that I am, or the one who is always becoming, that is, constantly in existence. Now, we don't have time to go through the fun parts of all that, but what Jesus is emphasizing and John is pointing out, again, John's been told to write this down. Jesus is coming to his church in a few minutes and writing them letters. And he will come to them in some way, some form, referencing some of the aspects that John is going to describe that he saw, because Jesus becomes the answer to their problem. He becomes the power that they need to make either corrections or to move forward. He is the I am. In the Old Testament, we see this word for God, Jehovah or Yahweh, is connected up with other terms all throughout the Old Testament because God is trying to tell us that he is whatever you need. So we see Jehovah Shalom. What does that mean? I am your peace. Jehovah Tsidkenu, I am your righteousness. Jehovah Shua, I am your salvation. Which, by the way, Yahweh Shua gets contracted into one word, and it's Yeshua. This is why Jesus' name was Yeshua. I am salvation. And so these things get put together, and it always starts with this I am. So Jesus is saying, I am. I'm the beginning, I'm the end, the Alpha and the Omega, I'm the Almighty. We'll go on and see what else he says about this. Verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation, not in the tribulation, and in the kingdom of patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, and notice he gives them in a particular order, always the same order. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Okay, real quick, what's the Lord's Day? If you say Sunday, you flunk. Well, it's every day. Sabbath, yeah. There's some controversy about this, but not really. When you get down to it, it's fairly clear that we translate it Lord's Day, but the Greek actually says the day of the Lord. It's in that order. And in Greek, when the last word in the sentence becomes the most important, as opposed to Hebrew, which is always the first word. Okay. So it is the day of the Lord, and he's in the Spirit. So you'll hear different commentators, but it makes sense that John has been transferred, if you will. He's been put in God's time machine. And he's in the Spirit, and he's on the day of the Lord. Now, you say, well, that's just one day? No, the day of the Lord is a period of time. A day is a period, not a 24-hour day. It's used that way just like we do. We use the term the same way. When I say, well, back in my day, which day? Well, September 15th, 1962. No, back in my day had to do with this is what Sid says all the time. Every time you play golf, you think, well, back in my day, you know, it's a period of time. It's a bracketed period. So he's saying the day of the Lord is a specific term. It has to do with the culmination of the earthly kingdoms, God's, the day of the Lord, and you'll see a lot of these references in your notes, you go to, and it has to do with this time where God is bringing everything to culmination. He's in the Spirit. That does not mean he's insensate. It doesn't mean that he's caught up in some kind of an otherworldly trance. It simply means that he has been enveloped in and taken into the Holy Spirit bus, if you will. The same term is used of Peter when he sees the vision. The same term is used of Philip when he is taken by the Spirit and moved somewhere else. It means that the Holy Spirit has taken control, and he finds himself on the day of the Lord. And he hears this trumpet, this voice like a trumpet. That should clue you into a number of things, but I'll let you look those up. I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches. We've gone through that. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven gold lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about his chest with a golden band. Now, you're going to see in this description, you're going to see several times, you're going to say it's like this, or it was like that, or it's like this. John is not saying, for example, his eyes like a flame of fire. He's not saying that his eyes were on fire. He's just trying to describe what he sees, and his eyes were something about them that were, they were like they were on fire, but they were not literally blazing. The term here is, it means light bearers, this is kind of a throwback to the menorah. You remember in the Old Testament, the menorah was the only light that was in the temple. How many branches in that? Yeah, seven. But there's a distinction. So the menorah was like that, and it was, oops, I need one more, don't I? Okay. So it was that was the lampstand in the holy place. This one, what it's talking about, it seems to, anyway, there's a controversy, not a controversy, there's a disagreement. Well, it could be the menorah that he's saying, or it could be individual lamps like we would have with a flame on it, standing in a circle. That's the other interpretation or thought here. It doesn't make a lot of difference, not really. It's just a thought. I tend to go with this in the circle because he will talk later about removing the lampstand and talk about being in the middle of the lampstand here. And so he could be in the middle of the menorah, but I think that gets a little too weird. I don't think he's trying to be that weird. It's bad enough that he's got a sword coming out of his mouth. So I don't think the Lord is pushing that too hard. So, by the way, these are light. Literally, they are light bearers. We are this. We are light bearers. We are not the light. We bear the light. We reflect the light. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Not because there's anything special about you, but because you contain the light. So we are light bearers. And so the churches, what a beautiful picture that we see as God signifies the churches as lampstands that are burning, and that he is in the middle of them, in their presence. Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together, I'm in the midst. And so he is in the midst of his church, these light bearers representing the church. Notice his garment. He's clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. I've given you some again, references here, but this is the garment of a priest. Not a worker, not someone who's busy working, because they would gird up their loins in order to... This is a gown to the foot, which means that this is a royal gown, and it is, the band had to do with a priesthood. In the Hebrews, in the Old Testament, it was a silver band. This one's a gold band. What's the distinction? I don't know, except he's got a different priesthood, right? He's not a priest after Levi, but a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Which one's better? The whole book of Hebrews says that the Melchizedek priesthood is better, so gold is better than silver. Could be that. By the way, when we see some of the angels and we see the saints, you're dressed the same way. Interesting. His head and his hair were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. So this is the vision, and then he goes and talks about a couple other things. One of the things that I pointed out in the notes, which is very provocative, not provocative, it's interesting, is in this description, there are many things that John writes about here, but there are a lot of things that he does not mention or does not see. There's no mention in this description of the risen Christ about a crown of thorns, or nail prints in his hands, or anything that had to do necessarily with his sacrifice on the cross. And you think, well, that's kind of strange. Well, no, not really. we'll see that, and as we get into Revelation 5, we'll see him present himself as the lamb sacrificed in heaven. But his role as the sacrifice is completed. It says he died once for all, book of Hebrews. He doesn't continue to offer himself over and over again like the Old Testament Levites did the sacrifices. His sacrifice was once for all and done, because it was sufficient. His role right now in heaven is twofold. One, it's to sit at the right hand of his Father until his Father makes all of his enemies his footstool. And the second thing is that he is the high priest who is making intercession for you. He is the high priest, the head of the church. He is the new high priest, and we are a kingdom of priests and kings and priests with him. So this is his role. He comes to his church as what he is to the church. He is the high priest to us, making intercession for us. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am he who lives," and if you have any question about who this is, "and was dead." Literally, in the Greek, it says, "I am he who was alive, became dead, and now continue to live into the ages." Let me just read it. This is the literal out of the Greek. "I am the living one. I became dead, and behold, living I am into the ages and the ages." Pretty good stuff. Okay. Sharp two-edged sword. What's that? That's not hard. It's the Word of God. He is the Word of God. Isaiah says that he will smite the nations with the sword of his mouth. When he comes back and fights those nations in Revelation chapter 19, it isn't much of a fight. We talk about the Battle of Armageddon. There isn't much of a battle. It says that he just slays them with the word of his mouth. You say, well, how does he do that? He created the entire universe with a word. It says in Colossians that the very matter of the universe is held together by his word, the power of his spoken word. All of the elements of the universe, all of that power that's trying to, under the laws of physics, to try and explode, that's what an atomic explosion is when it looses all of that power that's holding it, it becomes this energy. It's all held together because Jesus said, "Stay, sit, be good." And so when he comes on the scene, you have all of these armies who have decided, "We are going to fight against you and keep you from ruling and reigning." I don't know what he's going to say. I don't know what he's going to do. But I think he's going to look around with those eyes like a flame of fire and he's going to go, "Drop dead." Or he's going to say, "Loose." And whatever they made of is just going to go, "Pfft." I don't know what he's going to do. But I do know that it's going to involve blood to the horse's bridle, and it's going to involve him being splattered with the blood of his enemies. It's not going to be pretty because God doesn't intend it to be pretty. This is gross rebellion against the God of heaven, against the one who loved them, who died for them, who refused to submit to him. He has a right to be submitted to be worshiped and obeyed because he made them. And when they refuse, there's a price to be paid. And so when Jesus comes in Revelation 19, we come with him. On horses. Anybody here afraid of horses? Okay, well, you won't be. But it doesn't mean we're going to do anything. We're just witnesses. We just sit there on the horses and watch and wait. Because it says that he treads out the wrath of the winepress of God alone. It's his job. It's his responsibility. Okay. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death. If you want one passage of Scripture to hold on to for the rest of your life, if you never got another one, understand that Jesus now holds the keys to the grave and to life afterwards. And he gives it to those who receive him. Hell can't keep you. The grave can't hold you. You have a destiny, and nothing in heaven and earth can stop it, because he holds the keys, and he's already determined that you will live before him forever. So when you can't pay the rent this month, remember, it's not all that it's about. If you get the aches and pains that we get as old folks, well, we get a new body. And despite how bad life goes, the grave can't hold us. That's why Jesus told Martha and Mary, says that the one who believes in me will never die. You just don't cease before him. Write the things which you've seen, the things which are, and the things which take place after these things. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Okay, makes that clear. One more little mystery we got to unravel. Who are the stars? Well, they're angels, but this hot debate's been going on for about 2,000 years as to, well, who are the angels? And the thought runs from, well, these are the pastors of the churches. These are the heads of the various churches, and so Jesus holds them in his right hand. Okay. And that's one way to look at it. Others will say, well, these are the actual messengers who came to get copies of the book of Revelation, because the inference, at least from church history, is that John made seven copies, and that each of these copies were given to messengers who took them back to each of the seven churches. Reasons for that had to do with making sure that nothing got changed. You got seven copies to compare, and each one got a message, and so they become the seven messengers, because angel just means messenger. And you could translate it to the messengers of the seven churches. It's possible. But it seems, and the translators translated the stars because he's holding them in his right hand. And so right, by the way, becomes the hand of favor and power. Being in his right hand means that they're under his protection and control. So who or what are the seven stars? Expositional constancy, that big word that I threw out to you a few weeks ago, the Holy Spirit deals in expositional constancy. He does not change gears on you to confuse you. Almost all the time, not every time, but almost all the time, the types, the symbols, the idioms that the Holy Spirit will use in Scripture are used consistently through Scripture so that you don't get confused. Leaven is always a symbol of sin. The birds, remember we talked about in the parables, are a symbol of Satan's ministers who come and take the Word of God, which is the seed. The seed becomes a type of the Word of God. And so all of these things that are used throughout Scripture, the rock is Christ. The rock that's cut without hands is Christ. He comes and smashes the image in Daniel chapter 2. It grows into a mountain. A mountain is often used as a type or a symbol of a kingdom. And so it goes on and on. Stars, as it turns out, are either one, stars, you know, hot balls of gas burning in the heavens, or they're spoken of as angels. In the book of Revelation, we will see in chapter 12, verse 1, or chapter 13, it talks about a star that falls from heaven, that it comes down and it says, and he, the star, is given a key to the bottomless pit, and he opens it, and hell comes out. This is an angel. Whether it's a fallen angel or a heavenly angel doesn't matter, but it's obvious that this star that comes down from heaven and opens the prison is an angel, a heavenly angel, or demonic, either way. And so the problem, I think, that we run into is we seldom, That's not the right word. I want to sound like we're the only ones that have any brains here. The traditional or some of the simple teaching is that, okay, well, these are messengers, and so it's messengers of the churches. It doesn't make any sense because these same churches, if they represent church throughout time, can't be the same pastors. But they can be the same angels. And the angels, in the sense that that God gives control or help over creation and people to his angels. Angels are given responsibility for you. We already know that. We talk about, are there guardian? Do you have a guardian angel? Well, some of you have a lot of them because you need them. Jesus is talking about children. He says, their angels, those that are given to look over them, are constantly beholding the face of God. We are given angels, and even Peter says the angels are sent as ministering spirits to those who are the heirs of salvation. You as an heir of salvation, you as a Christian, God assigns angels to you because you need the help. Just like he did to Job. The reason that Satan could not get to Job is because he complained to God, well, you got this hedge about it. Well, he didn't build a, shrubbery. It wasn't the shrubbery. Oh, I can't go through that. It's, right. It's roses. You know what? I don't like roses. All right. It's a hedge of angelic protection. Elijah is going to be taken by the king of Israel, who's getting tired of Elijah reading his mail and telling everybody what he's going to do. He sends the army to take Elijah out. Elijah's servant comes in and says, we've had it. We are surrounded. Our little house is surrounded by the armies, and they're going to come and take us. And Elijah says, oh, God, open his eyes. He opens his eyes, and he sees around about that army are horses and chariots of fire, angelic hosts. God puts these angels in places to help us. So it is not inconceivable that he has an angel assigned to watch out for this church and the pastor of this church and the people of this church. Just like as Ben was saying, we saw in Daniel that there are angels who are set up by Satan in his kingdom. There are angels, the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece. These are angelic beings that are fallen angels who have been given authority over kingdoms. And Satan, if he's anything, he is an imitator of God. He never does anything that he does not try and imitate God. It's God who sets up principalities and powers and rulers. We see that in the heavenlies. That's why we have archangels and we have other ranks of angels. God sets up these ranks. And so it is certainly not inconceivable that God has his own infrastructure that overlays the kingdoms of this earth, and they carry out his will. Satan gets to do what he gets to do only by permission. God himself still rules in the kingdom of men. Okay. Wow, I beat that up, didn't we? Now you're all going to go out and be heretics like the rest of us. Yeah. If it's used as a symbol, don't just take everything that's physical and make a symbol out of it. When he says he created the heavens, the moon, the stars, and all that, it means he created the heavens, the moons, and the stars. Just like he created mountains. Not every mountain is a kingdom. So we just have to be careful, and as we go through the book of Revelation and other places, make sure that we're talking about symbols that God has placed there to teach us something and not just take everything as the same thing. Not every rock is Christ just because it's a rock. David picked up five stones. It wasn't five Christ that he flew one at Goliath. Okay, we have just a couple minutes, so I think we're kind of through the notes here. And so let me just give you a real quick primer on next week. We will go through all seven churches next week. We will pick out the different aspects of the churches. What we're going to find is that in each of these churches, there are, interestingly, seven elements. Each one of these churches are addressed in a similar fashion, but not all exactly the same. Now, each one is addressed as to the issues and some of the things that they need to do or some of the problems that they are facing. But just like each of these seven churches are always addressed in the same order, each of these seven churches are also addressed with the elements of his letter in the same manner. Let me give you an idea. The letters are always, first of all, the church is being addressed by name. Jesus chooses a title of himself to address that church. He offers them encouragement and commends them for the things that they've done well. And then he offers concerns for those things that they need to give attention to. And then he gives some particular exhortation that they need to follow through with based on what he said. Then he gives them a promise as overcomers for those who will do as he says. And then he will end it by saying, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. All of the letters are the same, with one exception. The last four, the last two elements are reversed. That is, he will, instead of the last phrase being, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear, he will give that as number six, and then he will give the promise to the overcomer. So the overcomer and the let him who has an ear to hear are switched in the last four. And you say, why? And I'll give you a reason, and you'll still say, who cares? Okay. There may be a very, very good reason why they are switched. And again, there are no details that the Holy Spirit puts in Scripture that we should overlook, because every detail is there for a reason. And I'll give you what that is, I think, what we believe that is next week. So read those letters if you haven't already, second and third chapters. There's some questions you should probably be asking yourself. You know, what does it mean to be an overcomer? Is everybody an overcomer? Or what does it mean to be an overcomer? He will talk about some promises here to each one of the churches, and he will give some warnings. In one case, he says, you need to repent, or I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. I will take it out. Question you need to ask yourself is, does that mean that if you don't do what you're told, you could lose your place in the body of Christ? Well, it's interesting, isn't it? So read the letters and come back with questions, because you'll have some, and we're going to try and answer that. But look, these letters are fantastic, as you would expect. They are so, so wonderful. And I won't make you wait all week. It does not mean that you will lose your place. It means the church, that is the functional body that God is speaking to, could lose their ministry, and many have. In fact, every single one of these churches do not exist today. Every single one of these physical churches have been removed. So it doesn't mean that you'll lose salvation. It means that the ministry of that particular church or body can be taken out of its place. He always promises you perseverance through your salvation. He does not promise that you will continue in your ministry if you continue to be a knucklehead. You can lose your ministry. I don't believe, and I shouldn't say this out loud, but I don't think you can lose your salvation. Questions? Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for your word, and thank you. Thank you for all of these things, Lord, that you have given to us. Help us, Father, to take these things and to understand them. Give us insight and enlightenment, Lord, into the things. Help us to apply them. Help us to take them, Father, and to use them and to be obedient to your word. As we see ourselves in these things, Lord, help us to change. Not because we fear, Lord, that you will reject us, because you promise you will never, ever leave us or forsake us. But yet, Father, we want to continue to do as you have called us to do, to fulfill our own ministry. We just ask this in Jesus' name, and we thank you. Amen. Amen. Have a good week.